How we thank you, Lord, that your strength is made perfect in our weakness, Lord. That when we are weak, that is when we are strong in you. In your sufficiency, Lord, by your grace. And Lord, thank you that we could always turn to you. Lord, not only for strength, but for comfort, for guidance. And Lord, how we pray this morning that you would continue to lead and guide us through your word. Lord, as we just gather together, Lord, as we feel your presence and we feel your love and your spirit just working in our hearts and in our lives, Lord, help us just to become more like you. Oh, Lord, you're so good, so faithful. Lead us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You know, do thank you for all your prayers. We definitely covet your prayers as we head off tomorrow morning to Israel. Had a brother come up the other day and said, Clark, we're going to miss you so much. And I said, well, you know, next Sunday, David Hawking will be here teaching. And the following Sunday, Mark Eastman is going to teach. He goes, well, I guess we're not going to miss you that much. I said, I didn't think so. So you guys should be blessed the next couple of weeks. Have some great brothers preaching the word. So today you're stuck with me. Acts chapter 21. We have been following Paul on his third missionary journey. We saw how he had left Achaia, went up to Macedonia, came back down into Asia Minor to Miletus, how he had encouraged the elders from Ephesus in Miletus. And then, of course, they left from there and sailed down south and eventually came to Caesarea, where he stayed at a brother's house whose name was Philip, who had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And you remember not only the people, but Agabus, the prophet who came down from Judea, declared how Paul would suffer in Jerusalem, how he took Paul's own belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, so too will it be to the man who owns this belt, that the Jews will bind him and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And of course, they were all weeping and carrying on and saying, Paul, please don't go, trying to persuade Paul not to go. And Paul said, hey, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound in Jerusalem, but also to die in Jerusalem for my Lord Jesus. And we saw that while their heart was right, while their motives were pure, in trying to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem, the fact of the matter is Paul was called to go to Jerusalem. And we saw how important it is. We just step back and let God work. Well, after those days, according to verse 15 of Acts chapter 21, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. So they left Caesarea. They made that 65-mile journey down the coast, down the Via Maris, cut inland a ways, and they came down into Jerusalem. Now, whenever you come to Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. And that's what the Bible says. It's 2,500 feet above sea level. You always go up to Jerusalem wherever you go. Now, as we come into this section of Scripture, Paul now is concluding his third missionary journey. He's at Jerusalem. He is there doing what God has called him to do, and that is distributing the tithes and offerings from those in Macedonia to the church in Jerusalem, the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, the Bible doesn't mention that, but no doubt that's what he did. And as we come now to this final chapter 21, Paul's ministry now takes a turn. All three of his missionary journeys are now concluded. We see the balance of it in today's section of Scripture. And now Paul's ministry takes a turn from a missionary work of freedom to a missionary work of incarceration. Because from here on out, Paul is incarcerated. He's imprisoned. And he's going to be imprisoned right up until the day he dies. As he tells Timothy, he's being poured out as a drink offering there in Rome. So it was after those days that they packed up and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea, verse 16, went up with us and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an older disciple with whom we were to lodge. Now, the disciples had left from Caesarea, came down to Jerusalem with Paul, in addition to this one guy, Mnason. Now, I don't know anything about this guy. It says he was an early disciple. Some of your translations may say an older disciple. It means he was with them from the beginning. I don't know where he's been. I don't know what he's done. I don't even know who he is or what he's all about. The Bible doesn't say, and nowhere in history can I find any information about him. But what I thought was provocative is that Luke mentions this guy by name. And that got me thinking a little bit. Because his name simply means to remember or hospitable. And I think that is a beautiful picture that Luke is painting for you and for me. Nothing more is known about this guy other than that, according to the end of verse 16, they stayed at his house. They lodged with him. For all of time and all of eternity, Mnason's name will be immortalized. For what? His great evangelistic outreaches? No. The great work and ministry he did? No. A simple heart of hospitality. Saying, hey, why don't you guys come to my house and stay there a while? Isn't that beautiful? That really ministered to my heart. Well, according to verse 17, on the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. Verse 17. That was verse 18. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. No doubt, because they had brought the gifts, the offerings from Macedonia, and gave it to the people there in Jerusalem. They were poor and destitute at this time. Well, on the following day, verse 18, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told them in detail the things which God had done among the Gentiles through the ministry. So now you kind of get the picture, what's going on here. They come down from Caesarea. Mnason opens his arms, says, why don't you guys come stay at our house? They unpack there. Then they hook up with all the elders, James, probably Peter, and all the gang is there. All of the church leaders in Jerusalem. And then Paul does something very important and very interesting. He sat down, according to verse 19, and told them in detail all the things God had done. He didn't just speak of generalities. He told them blow by blow all that God had done on this missionary journey. And I'll tell you what, I was so blessed to be able yesterday to sit down with Todd and Juliet for an hour or two and to hear in detail all the things that the Lord had done. The minutia, all the little blessings, all the little, you know, things that happened while they were in England. And what a blessing that is. But you know what is infinitely more important is that he told those things which God had done through his ministry. How important it is we understand what Paul understood. That if anything good comes out from us, it's not from us, it's God through us. If God is doing a work, it is Him that is doing the work through you. We are simply the vessel, the conduit by which God flows through. You can't take any credit for it in and of yourself, though the tendency in our flesh is to do just that. When something great happens and God does a work, we have a tendency to try to take the glory for ourselves and build ourselves up and somehow take the credit for something that God did. And I just assure us all of one thing. The Bible is very clear in Isaiah 42:8. Isaiah, quoting God, said, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will share with no one." God, in this regard, is very selfish, if I may use that word. We need to understand that within us, in my flesh, there is no good thing. And it is simply God, Philippians 2:13, who is working in and through us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's God working in and through us. It has nothing to do with you or me. And Paul understood this because he began to tell them in detail all the things that God did through His ministry. Christian, take heed. Very important point. So, according to verse 20, when they heard this, notice the response, they glorified the Lord. And that should always be the typical response. You know, yesterday as I was talking with Todd and Juliet, they were telling me in detail all the things that God did. And they were very clear to make sure in telling me these things that it was God who was doing it. And what happened? Well, we all began to glorify God. Not Todd, but God. And how important that is. We understand this principle in our hearts and in our lives. When God moves in your heart and you begin to minister and serve in a particular ministry or area of ministry, wherever it may be, in the local body or outside the local body, that it is God doing the work. And He wants to use... Listen, gang. God wants to use us. God wants to bless us and use us more than we want to be used and blessed. And the reason oftentimes why God does not use us is because He looks at my heart and He says, "Well, Clark, you're just simply not usable. Because I know if I do a work, you're going to take all the glory. Your chest is going to get all puffed up. And you're going to start patting yourself. You're going to break your arm patting yourself on the back." There's a real danger there, Christian. Servant of the Lord. One who desires to be used of the Lord. There's a real danger there. But when they heard what Paul was saying, they glorified God. And they said to him in verse 20, "You see, brother, how many myriads or thousands, literally, of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." I mean, hey, God's doing a great work here. God was pouring out His Spirit through Paul, through the ministry God gave Paul. And Paul gave God the glory, and they all glorified God because of it. The other day, I had a brother come up to me. Just excited to see what God's doing here at the barn with the asphalt. You know, we've been parking on dirt for so long, and, you know, now there's like actually asphalt down there to park on. It's pretty interesting. But he began to share, you know, just what is on his heart. And he said, "Oh, you know, Clark," and da 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 da. And he said, and what did he say? He said, he goes, "Oh, and your church, you know, I love your church." And I said, "Whoa, it's not my church, and you're not going to blame me for it. It's not my fault. I've got nothing to do with it. It's all God." Now, if you got a problem, okay, you know where to take it. Because it's His deal, not mine. And therefore, He gets all the glory for it. And what a beautiful response we see. Myriads of Jews believed and were zealous for the law. Now, even though this good report came back, God was doing a great work, rest assured that wherever God does a great work, what? Problems will follow. Amen? And especially with Paul, bless his heart. I mean, you know, just... He headed up the problem ministry. Verse 21, but, notice the contrast. "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought to not circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, speaking of Peter and James and all the church leaders. We need to meet, for they will hear that you have come. In other words, we got to get together. There's a problem here, Paul. Yes, thousands and thousands of people are coming to Jesus Christ and salvation of Christ. But there's a group of Jews who are saying that what you've been teaching is to forsake Moses, forsake the law, and forsake circumcision. Now, is that true? I ask you. The answer, of course, is no. Paul was not teaching to abandon the law. Now, while it is true, he was refuting the Judaizers for their placing the burden of the Mosaic law and circumcision on the Gentiles. The fact of the matter is, he was encouraging the Jews to continue in Judaism, in what God had prescribed to Moses, including circumcision. Why? Well, because back in Genesis chapter 17, God had given the sign of circumcision to Abraham as a sign of the covenant, a proclamation of the agreement between God and Abraham, the Hebrews, the Jews, as it were. It wasn't about the Gentiles. The problem was with the Jews. Why? Because they, like the Judaizers, were looking back to the ritual, the rite, the rigmarole, the regulations that they thought were going to win them eternal life. That's why Paul wrote the book of Galatians to the Judaizers, to refute legalism. Legalism, in the strictest form, is adding works to salvation. That's what the Judaizers were guilty of. They said you couldn't be saved unless you became a Jew. And that meant being circumcised. They were placing a burden, a yoke of bondage, that the disciples, neither them nor their fathers, could bear. And that is legalism. Legalism is not obeying Scripture. Legalism is not doing the things that we think we can do. The Bible gives us many guidelines, what to do, what not to do. Don't do this, don't do that. And oftentimes we have a convoluted concept of this principle of legalism. Someone says, hey, don't be drunk with wine. Hey, don't put a trip on me, man. Don't be legalistic. No, that's not legalism. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:18 not to do that. That's not legalistic. That's biblical. That's what the Bible says. And oftentimes we have a tendency to start lumping all of these things that the world says is okay for us to do in the category of legalism. Because we always fall back to 1 Corinthians 6:12 and say, hey, don't put a trip on me, man. Don't put your trip on. That's a burden. That's the law. That's legalism. Hey, all things are lawful. Oh, really? You see how we have a twisted perception of legalism? That's not being legalistic. That's being Bibleistic, if you will. And that's what Paul was teaching. He never taught not to disobey the laws of Moses. Therefore, verse 23, they got together and they said, do what we tell you to do. You have four men who've taken a vow. Take them and purify with them, and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that they all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So all the brothers got together in Jerusalem. Paul, the Jews say that you're teaching to forsake the law, to forsake Judaism. And we know you're not doing that. But just to show them you're not doing that, here's what we'd like you to do, Paul. We'd like you to take these four men who've taken a vow and go with them on their vow. And since you came down with the offering from Macedonia, and we're very poor, why don't you pay to have their head shaved and to have them ceremonially purified? Oh, and by the way, Paul, why don't you join in with them? And that was the prescription to the solution of this problem that faced the church in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not sure what vow they're talking about here. The Bible doesn't say. I'm assuming that it is the vow of the Nazarite, found back in Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite, the vow itself simply means to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be holy unto the Lord, to be dedicated for a period of time, usually 30 days, to the work and service of the Lord. And during that period of time, they were neither to eat or drink anything from the vine, no grapes, no wine, no raisins, nothing like that. They were not to shave their head. They were to let their hair grow long. Third, they were not to touch anything dead that would defile them. And so apparently, for this period of time, these four men had been taking the Nazarite vow. Their hair had been growing. And apparently, it was toward the end of this vow. Because as tradition tells us, at the end of the Nazarite vow, however long it may be, they were to take and shave their long hair off and burn it on the altar as a sacrifice to the Lord, so to speak, as well as bringing an offering of sacrifice unto the Lord, as prescribed here in our text. But I'm not sure this is the Nazarite vow. I'm assuming it is. You say, okay, well, what about the purification rite? What's that all about? Well, again, the Bible doesn't tell us. Either one, these four men somehow became ceremonially unclean during their time of the vow. And Paul was to take them and to purify them, typically by the washing of water and by the offering of a sacrifice. Or secondly, it could be that Paul himself made them unclean, because remember, Paul had just come down through the Gentile territories, and thus he himself would be unclean, and prior to taking the vow would need to be purified ritualistically. You say, well, which one is it? I don't know. I'm not sure, but I am sure of one thing. That it did not involve the Gentiles. Look at verse 25. Notice the contrast. But concerning the Gentiles who believe. In other words, we're talking about the Jews here, obviously. But in contrast to that, the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided that they should observe no such thing. Remember, that was decided back in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. They came up with four things according to the text. Except that they themselves should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Remember, at the Council of Jerusalem, they were not so concerned with the doctrinal issues of the salvation of the Gentiles. That was well established by Paul. They were concerned with the practical issues of the Gentiles as it pertained to the Jews. They as well as Paul, obviously, understood what Paul later on would go to write in Romans chapter 14. Women, you studied this last Friday and Thursday, where we understand that we're not to do anything that causes a brother to stumble, Romans 14, 21. Nothing. And Paul understood this principle. And so in our text here, they came up with four things that the Gentiles were to do so they wouldn't cause the Jews to stumble. They were to stay away from things offered to idols, obviously. Read 1 Corinthians. There was a problem in the church in that area. Secondly, from blood. Why blood? Well, as we saw back in Acts chapter 15, we saw in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the blood represented life, and Christ gave His life so that we could have life. You see the parallelism there? Stay away from blood. And animals that are strangled. Why that? Well, because the blood was still in them. They didn't cut the animal's throat and hang it upside down and let all the blood drain out before they eat it, you see. Now, I know it's coming on lunch, but that needed to be said. And then the fourth and obvious thing is sexual immorality. To stay away from that. That obviously was a big problem and a large concern at the church at Corinth. So Paul wrote about that later as well. So you see the interesting contrast. Now, according to verse 26, something interesting happens. You all have the picture in your mind. They're in Jerusalem. Paul comes down, gives them the goods to the poor. They say, oh, right on, Paul. Thousands are coming to the Lord, but you know there's a problem. The Jews say you're teaching people to forsake the law. And here's what we want to do to refute that. Take these four guys, take a vow, purify yourself to show all of them that you haven't forsaken the law. And I love Paul's response in verse 26. According to verse 26, then Paul took the men. And the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, probably the 7 days, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Typically a sin offering, but I doubt if Paul offered a sin offering, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He understood Jesus was that offering. I don't know what the offering was, but I would venture to say it's not the sin offering, okay? But I love Paul's response in verse 26. He did it. He did it. He did what they wanted him to do. You say, wait a minute, Clark, I've got a real problem with that. Here is the champion of God's grace. Here is the preacher of God's liberty. And he is now acquiescing to the demands of the church for rituals, religiousness, the rites, the rules, the regulations, all the things that come with the Judaizers, the very thing that Paul has been refuting for the last 20 years, he now does what he's been teaching against. Why? Well, I knew you would ask that question. So I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians, some of you are there already. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul himself answers the question. Why? Why did you acquiesce, Paul? You're the champion of liberty, the champion of grace, and yet you stooped to religious rite and ritual? Interesting. Important point here. Don't lose track. Look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 18. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I might not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. You say, wait a minute. I thought Paul was a Jew. Oh, he was. In fact, he was the Jew of Jews, by the way. Studied under the feet of Gamaliel, perfect in the law. He was the man. And yet, he said, to the Jews I became as a Jew. What's he talking about? I believe he's talking about Acts chapter 21, verse 26. He went in. He took the vow. Shaved his head. He offered the offerings. Why? For the sake of the Jews. Why? Because he loved them so much, Romans chapter 9 says that he was willing to die and go to hell for all eternity if his fellow brothers, the Jews, would only get saved. Now that's heavy. That's heavy. For all eternity. He would renounce his Christianity if only someone else would get saved. Now that's love. That's deep. He said, to those under the law as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who are without the law, well, you know, down to verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. What a glorious picture for you and for me. Willing to meet people right where they're at to save them. Willing to stoop to their level to minister to them. What a beautiful picture of flexibility. Oftentimes, I think we get so rigid in our lives, so inflexible. We only desire to minister to those who look like us, dress like us, are on the same social, economical level as us, that we miss out on so much. We only need, like Paul, to say, hey, I'll become whatever I need to become to tell people about Jesus Christ. Just to meet them right where they're at. And what a beautiful picture that is of Paul. Back to Acts chapter 21. The flexibility of Paul, I love that. Now it is grievous that the church would impose such things upon him. But at the same time, what a beautiful picture of Paul's heart. Well, according to verse 27, in Acts chapter 21, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now, this was not to pray for his health, by the way. They were upset. They laid hands on him, crying out, verse 28, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people." All men everywhere. I had to laugh when I read that this week. It reminded me of my relationship with my precious bride, because it's so funny, because I'll say, you know, honey, I'm hungry. And she'll say, oh, I'm starving to death, you know. Or it's kind of cool in here. She goes, no, it's freezing. And here they're saying he's teaching all men everywhere. Kind of an extreme thing. Anyway, it just came. I just thought about that this week. I don't know why. I had to chuckle when I read that. So, oh, great. Now I've got 20 hours on a plane next to Sally. When will I ever learn? She's so gracious and sweet. Putting up with me. He's teaching all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they had supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So y'all getting the picture here now, right? Great scene. Paul comes down. He goes into the temple with the four guys. They're shaved. They're going to offer the sacrifice, rite of purification. And here are these Jews from Asia. And I venture to say that these Jews from Asia are from none other than the town of Ephesus, because they remembered Trophimus, the Ephesian, by name. I venture to say these were the same Jews that Paul encountered back in Ephesus. And you remember the story in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, when the idol business dropped off because of Paul's preaching the gospel. And a fellow by the name of Demetrius, the chief idol guy, him and all of his idolaters came against Paul. And there was an enormous uproar, a riot in the city of Ephesus. And you remember they brought Gaius and Aristarchus into the theater, to the arena there. And they were all shouting one thing and another the other. And the proconsul came out. He quieted him down. He said, hey, what's going on here? And they said, these guys are blaspheming and degrading our great goddess Diana, Artemis. And the proconsul said, listen, guys, you know that the whole world worships Diana. And they can't do it. They've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed your goddess. And then the Jews get into the picture. They put a guy out in front called Alexander. And he motioned with his hands to quiet the crowd. But when they found out he was a Jew, they began to shout for 2 hours in unison. You know, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is... Anyway. So, it was these Jews, I venture to say, that came down because they were lumped in the same category as Paul in Ephesus with the Christians. And now they came down to Jerusalem to make sure that the ties between Christianity and Judaism were cut. And they laid hands on him and they seized him. And they trumped up all these false charges against him. And according to verse 30, all the city was disturbed. All of Jerusalem. Now this entails a multitude of people. Because remember, this Paul was trying to make it to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. One of the three compulsory or mandatory feasts of Judaism. The place was absolutely packed. And all the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, out of the Jewish habitat, as it were, and immediately the doors were shut. Stop right there. How very interesting and graphic the picture that Luke paints for us. Paul's in the temple, where all good Jews should be, desiring to do the right thing. Desiring to minister to his Jewish brothers by taking the vow and the prescription of purification. And what happens to him? The door is slammed shut in his face. Hey, Paul, that door to the Jews had been shut years ago for you. The problem was he just never really realized it. He didn't understand that that door had been closed in his face. And how sad it is today when God moves in the heart of a person, a family, and they step out in faith with a direction and a vision for ministry or ministering. That when God shuts the door, they don't recognize it. Oh, how bloody my forehead has been from running into those shut doors. And I can't tell you how many broken toes I have from trying to kick them open. But just to understand that God does close doors. Now, God might have moved on your heart to do something. He might have called you to minister in a particular area. And maybe you've been doing it faithfully for a week, a month, a year, or 10 years, whatever. And now all of a sudden the door slams shut. What do you do? You say, okay, praise the Lord. And you turn and you just simply go in another direction as God opens another door. And I was so blessed yesterday sitting with Todd and Juliet. Because God had called them to England. And God was using them in England. And God was doing a work in England. Then God just shut the doors. Just shut the doors. And they could have whined and cried and complained and tried to bang the doors open and running into them. But you know, they didn't. They said, okay, Lord, it's obvious you don't want us here. And they simply sought the will of the Lord until they found another door that was open. And then they're now stepping through that second door. It happens to be in Washington State. That's the door God opened. Go figure. From England to Washington. God doesn't care about geography. He cares about the heart. And thus we need not concern ourselves with the where and the whens and the hows. Simply the who. And I think oftentimes we get so upset when God closes a door. But we ought not to. And it's beautiful to see in the body here at the barn. People moving around from one ministry to another. As they realize that God's closed the door for them in one area, but maybe He's opening a door in another area. And it's just beautiful to see. You know, I love what Pastor Chuck says. He says about ministries and churches and whatnot. He says, hey, just pull the plug, take it off life support and see what happens. Let it die a natural death. Let it just hang on as until the Lord decides to do something else. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. For our own personal lives and in our own personal ministries. You know, I'll never forget when we were over at the Hot Springs and the Bible College was coming and we needed to find a new building. And every building we looked at, everywhere we went, it seemed like the door had closed. God was slamming them shut quicker than we can find the doors. And one night, and I'll never forget this, as we were over at the building praying, the Lord had just really put it on my heart that And my prayer was, Lord, hey, thank you for shutting these doors. And if we just need to meet under a tree to worship you, right on. And I can't tell you the great peace that came over the whole group that was praying when we simply relinquished our will to the will of God and said, Lord, we're happy to meet under a tree. And it wasn't the very next week that God brought us here and opened a door. God wants to bless you more than you desire to be blessed. God wants to use you more than you want to be used. God wants to do a work through you greater than the work you could ever imagine or think. And thus, when God closes the door, friend, simply thank Him for it, because He is sparing you from something. And He's trying to direct you to something greater. And how important it is we simply rest in Him. How else can we just walk through this life with that silly Christian grin on our face, saying, okay, Lord, thank you for closing those doors. Glorious. Well, according to verse 31, now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he immediately took soldiers and centurions, those are commanders over hundreds, and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Remember, they were trying to kill him. They were beating him senseless. Well, then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Interesting scene. And what makes it more interesting and more significant is where they were at. They were ready to go into the barracks. Paul was beaten. They were trying to kill him. You can imagine he was covered with blood. He was now in chains. The officers are carrying him up to the barracks, up a set of stairs into the fortress. And all the people are crying out. The mob, the tumult is saying, "Away with him." You know, it was 30 years earlier that on this very same place, in the very same Antonia Fortress there on the northwesterly corner of the Temple Mount, that Jesus Christ stood before Pilate. And all the probably the same people were crying out, "Away with him." I just wonder if some of those people were the same people back then, were there now, as they heard those words, as they echoed in their hearts. I wonder what they were thinking. Well, according to verse 37, Paul was about to be led into the barracks. He was beaten, he was bloodied, he was chained. They were carrying him, and he spoke to the commander. He said, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Hey, can you speak Greek?" He said, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness about AD 54? But Paul said, "Hey, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a city of no mean or insignificant city. And I implore you to permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hands to the people. And then when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Now you got to get the picture in your mind. An unruly tumult, a mob, prior to the Feast of Pentecost, thousands of people. Paul is beaten, he's bloody, he's in chains, he's being carried up the barracks to the fortress Antonia to be questioned and ultimately flogged. And what does he do? He huddles in the shelter of the barracks and hides from the Jews. No, not even close. He looks past the beating. He looks past the incarceration. And he sees it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. I mean, isn't that wonderful? He's in chains. He's beaten. He's bloody. He's being carried. The mob wants to kill him. And he sees yet an opportunity to share Jesus with the people. Not one thought of, oh, praise God, I'm safe. God saved me from the Jews. Again. He saw the people, that they were lost and scattered without a shepherd. He said, these people need Jesus. That's the heart of Paul. And as we'll see, and as the Lord wills, in chapter 22, he begins to share his testimony in the goodness of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Oh, that we would have the heart of Paul. One, being flexible and willing to minister to those who are not like us. Being willing to meet people right where they are at in their own lives and telling them about Jesus Christ. And two, looking past our current circumstance and situation. Now, maybe you're here today and you feel beaten, incarcerated, bloodied. You feel like the whole mob wants to tear you apart, whether at home or at work or at school or wherever you may be. What a beautiful picture that we can simply look past that and see the hearts of those who are hurting and see that they're simply missing Jesus. What a beautiful picture and what a great testimony for all of us today. Father, how we thank you. Lord, how we praise you for your goodness, Lord, for your long suffering toward us. And Lord, for this incredible picture of your great grace. Lord, I thank you for this incredible passage of Scripture, concluding Paul's ministry as a missionary in freedom. That, Lord, we would learn valuable lessons in our own hearts, in our own lives. Becoming more like you. Thank you for the example of Paul. And Lord, I praise you for his example because he was a man like us with faults. He did things he didn't want to do and he didn't do the things he wanted to do. He was a wretched man like us, Lord, and you know that. And yet, Father, he was a man whom you chose to use. And how we pray you would use us in like manner to look past our circumstances to a lost and dying world. And maybe you're here today and maybe you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never made a commitment to him. Well, by not committing to him, you have in fact rejected him. Jesus said, you're for me or against me. You either gather with me or you scatter abroad. You cannot serve two gods. For you will either love the one and hate the other or serve the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And right where you're at today, you can make that commitment to Jesus Christ. You can give your life to him. He desires to come and live in your heart. You see, beloved, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Carrying a Bible doesn't get you saved. It's only bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and allowing him to become your Lord and Savior. And all you have to do is ask. Say, Jesus, save me. And oh, beloved, he will. He'll give you a newness of life, a new spirit, a new heart. And oh, the joy and the peace you'll have as you walk with him. Father, how we thank you. How we praise you for your goodness and your grace. Go before us now, Lord. lead us and guide us, that we too would be an example of you, so that we, like Paul, can say, follow me as I follow Christ. Let it be so, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.